Turn this morning, if you would please, to the book of Ezra and the 9th chapter. We've been working our way through this book on Sunday mornings, and today will actually constitute the last message from the book of Ezra. And then, of course, next week is we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper in the morning, and I'm going to do something else the 25th. Easter is April 1st, and then after that sometime we'll come back and we'll do the book of Nehemiah. They are, of course, companion books. But we have a rather lengthy portion this morning. So when we stand, just so you know, if you need to sit down or physically it's better for you not to stand, we do not interpret that as any disrespect. Otherwise, let's stand. And we're going to read the entirety of chapters 9 and 10 as our text this morning. Ezra chapter 9. And beginning in verse number 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set to the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us? So that there should be no remnant nor escaping. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all the wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also be with thee. Be of good courage, and do it. Then arose Ezra, and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel, to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God, and went into the chamber of Johanan the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread, nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed, and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered, and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without, neither is this a work of 1 day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand. Let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jehaziah the son of Tikvah were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shabbatai the Levite helped them. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated, and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the 1st month. And among the sons of the priests there were found that had taken strange wives, namely, the sons of Jeshua, the sons of Jozadak and his brethren, Maaseiah and Eliezer and Jerob and Gedaliah. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebediah, and the sons of Haram, Maaseiah and Elijah and Shemaiah and Jehiel and Uzziah, and of the sons of Pasher, Elioenai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethaneel, Jozabad, and Elash. Also of the Levites, Jozabad and Shimei, and Kaliah, the same as Kalita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eliezer. Of the singers also, Eliashib, and of the porters Shalem, and Telem, and Uri. Moreover, of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Remiah, and Jeziah, and Melchiah, and Miamin, and Eliezer, and Melchijah, and Benaiah. And the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, and Abdi, and Jeremoth, and Eliah. And of the sons of Zattu, Eloenai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bebai, Jehaniah, Hanani, Zebiah, and Athli. And of the sons of Bani, Meshulam, Malek, and Adaiah, and Jashub, and Sheol, and Ramoth. And of the sons of Paeth Moab, Adna, and Kelal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezaleel, Binui, and Manasseh. And of the sons of Harim, Eliezer, Ishijah, Melchiah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malek, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mattanei, Mattathiah, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Maadai, Amram, and Uel. Benaiah, Bedeiah, Kelah, Benaiah, Meramoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, and Jasau, and Bani, and Binui, Shimei, and Shelemiah, and Nathan, and Adaiah, Mechnadabai, Shashai, Sherai, Azareel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalem, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jeel, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jadow, and Joel, Benaiah. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And let's pray. Father, this is the word of the Lord. These are your words, inspired and inerrant. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear them and minds to understand them and wills inclined to obey them. God, our great need this day is not for more material possessions or for more political freedom or more civil liberties. The great need of this day is for hearts to be turned to you, our Creator, for those who are unbelievers to come to you in faith, and for those who are believers to come to you in humble repentance. Grant that this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Ezra breaks down really into two major portions. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with the rebuilding of the temple. Chapters 7 through 10 deal with the reformation of the people. And the contents of the final two chapters, 9 and 10, comprise one story. You may have noticed that the book of Ezra ends a little bit like an unresolved chord in a song. Not quite finished, not a happy ending. Just to recover a little bit of the context of the book, of course, the Israelites had been hauled away into captivity because for about five centuries they had practiced disobedience, utter paganism, indifference to God, worldliness, all kinds of immorality, and God finally crushed the nation under the mighty Babylonians. He had predicted in the book of Jeremiah that this would last for 70 years and then he would let the people go back. And Ezra records that initial decree. About 50 years into the captivity, God stirs up the heart of King Cyrus, and Cyrus issues a decree that the Jews may return. About 45,000 make the return. They begin to lay the foundation of the temple. That work stops for about 20 years. And finally, it is finished. And during that time, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah preach, and their writings are recorded. Ezra is still living back in Babylon. Ezra is not a part of that. The temple is completed in 516 B.C., and at the completion of the temple, the 70-year captivity marks its end. About 50 years after that, Ezra makes his pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He has a prominent political position in the Babylonian government. We know that. The king knows him. He is given permission to return. He leads back a second group of Israelites. And he comes back and he begins to undertake with the king's blessing, different king by this time, Artaxerxes, the working of the temple. That's what's going on to this point, which is why Ezra chapter 9 begins with when these things were done. Ezra comes back. He spends about 4 or 5 months, it appears, back in the city, getting all of these commissions that were discussed, distributed around. And at this point in time, somebody comes to him with some news. Ezra, the undisputed at this point in time leader of the people, Ezra is informed that there has been widespread illicit marriage. And it is that illicit marriage that colors the last two chapters. These are the kind of chapters that are inclined to raise more questions than they answer. Why is this a big deal? Is the best solution really breaking up an entire group of homes? Is this really where we need to be? That at the end of the day, we have broken homes. That's where the book of Ezra ends, folks. Broken marriages, broken homes. It doesn't sit well with us emotionally. It doesn't sit well with us intellectually. Which leads me then to really kind of begin at this point. So where is the problem? Is the problem in what the text says? Or is the problem in the way we tend to react to the text? It is the age-old problem. Is the problem with what the Bible says, or is the problem with what my response to the Bible says? We stipulate that the Scriptures are God's inspired and inerrant word. We stipulate that the text suggests from beginning to end that this has God's stamp of approval. I want to just walk through it. Three points. Point number one, the sin. The sin. The Bible is very clear that this is a great and grievous sin. This mixed marriage, they have violated what is called the covenant of the holy seed. They have mingled themselves with unbelievers. We need to be very careful here, folks, and we need to be very clear about exactly what the nature of the sin is. The sin is not simply that they married someone who wasn't a Jew. Moses married someone who wasn't a Jew. David's great-grandmother was Ruth. She was not a Jew. The sin was in marrying someone who not only wasn't a Jew, but who had not repudiated their ancient faith to become a member of the covenant community. There were provisions for people who were not born as ethnic Jews to enter into the covenant community. In other words, if I could put it this way, folks, evangelism was as realistic in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Or to put it this way, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the issue is never race, not ethnicity, not black, white, Asian, Latino, Caucasian, African. The issue is always spiritual nativity. Born of the world or born from on high? The context of Ezra 9 is that these are clearly people who are not covenant people. Verses 1 and 2 make this clear. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. So when these Jews married into these idolaters, the idolaters did not become Jews, the Jews became idolaters. Verse number 2, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of the lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. They have mingled. And that word mingled, folks, doesn't just mean to mix. It means that they have pledged themselves to each other. That's what's being described here. They have pledged themselves to each other. I'm going to marry you. I'm going to marry you. What religion shall we raise the kids? Oh, any old religion will do. A little bit of mine, a little bit of yours. Because we love each other. And this is called a trespass. This is an act of treachery. How is this an act of treachery? Deuteronomy chapter 7. You can turn to it. I'm going to read it to you. It's up to you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 1. Here is the word of the Lord to these people. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess, and hath cast out many nations before thee. Okay, now if you're still in Ezra chapter 9, look at verse number 1 and listen to Deuteronomy 7, 1. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Seven nations, greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. It is an act of treachery because God had told them what not to do. This issue, folks, of making the marriages goes right to the heart. It is not the only component, but it is right at the heart of the most fundamental sin, the sin of not being separated from the world. This division goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. There's a hostility between believer and unbeliever that cannot be overcome by the bond of matrimony. It is a divinely implemented division. Folks, this is why Jesus will say, you cannot be neutral. I'm kind of putting words in it, right? You choose him, you reject him. You can't be neutral. This is why you can't go, I'm just going to kind of not be on a side here. If you belong to the Lord, Satan is the enemy. If you don't belong to the Lord, he is your enemy. And it is a fool's errand to think that anybody can play both ends against the middle. Or that anybody can violate the Lord, that any one of God's people can violate his holy covenant without inflicting his judgment. Ultimately, at its core, all separation is just about that. It is about keeping God's people separated from unbelieving people not in a social interaction sense, not in the evangelistic sense, in a community sense, in a camaraderie sense, in a commitment to each other sense, in the idea that we're all on the same team, all pulling for the same goal. This is why this idea of marrying only in the faith continues all the way into the New Testament. Why can saved people only marry saved people? Because marriage is a covenant, and it is a religious covenant, and salvation is a covenant, and it is very hard to honor the salvation covenant and violate the marriage covenant. It is given to us here in graphic, vivid, heart-wrenching imagery. It is a great sin. Secondly, Ezra tells us of the sorrow. The sin is pretty directly addressed, verses 1 and 2. The sorrow goes through the rest of chapter 3 and into through the rest of chapter 9 and into the first chapter of chapter 10. When Ezra hears this, he is stunned. How could they do not only something so sinful, but something so simple? How could you miss this? And he prays and he confesses and he pours out his heart to God. This is chapter 9, verses 5 through 15. And he just keeps going over the fact that God has had to deal with them and that they still don't get it. And now he has given them a what beautiful image. God has given us a nail. We've got a handhold. We finally got something to hang on to once again. And yet for all that God has done, for all of the devastation, folks, the temple is dismantled brick by brick. Soldiers are killed in battle. Women are raped and ravished. Children are murdered. And yet, says Ezra, you have given us less than our iniquities deserve. And Ezra is not the only one to feel the pain of this. In chapter 10 and verse number 1, there assembled him unto out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Contrast that with how lightly some people tend to take 1 John 1:9. Well, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse from all unrighteousness. Let's go. You know, even the New Testament, folks, argues that sin should be a very sensitive subject for us. When Paul takes the Corinthians to task in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for their toleration of the great matter of immorality, he points out to them that they're not just, it's not just the man and the woman that are guilty, but the very assembly itself is guilty. Ye are puffed up. You are proud about this. That's a great sin. And have not rather mourned that he'd have done this deed might be taken away from you. Then Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Evidently with this same incident in mind of their subsequent dealing with it. And he writes to them, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." I'm not sorry that you're sorry. It's almost like Paul is writing, to put it in the way our vernacular, "I know I hurt your feelings. Not sorry about that. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So they were running around thinking about how great that they were, that they were so mature they could live with this sin. Oh, it's wrong, but it's wrong that they did it, but... And then Paul writes to them this severe rebuke, and they went, oh, we're obviously wrong here. We're going to fix this. Now we're broken. Now we're grieving. We're going to clean this. We're going to drain the swamp, and we mean it. And Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, that's what I want. That's what I want to see. James says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Folks, it is good to call sin, sin, and to grieve over it as for what it is. It is good. Jesus loves righteousness. Jesus hates iniquity. And so does God. And therefore God, his God, has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. One of the reasons he is Jesus and we are not is that he hates sin in a way that we don't, and he loves righteousness in a way that we don't. So there is a sin, and there is a sorrow, and godly sorrow is a good thing in the face of great sin. And then there is a solution. And folks, the reality is that sometimes great sins have grueling solutions. And the solution is what occupies chapter 10, verse 2, down through the end of the chapter. Before we work our way through what we might think of as the horrors of this chapter, let's go back to the very beginning for a moment. Every sin has a painful solution in none other. Christ died. Christ died. There was no other way to deal with sin but death. There was no painless solution. There was no sweeping it under the rug. There was no winking at it. There was no magic wand to wave over it to absolve it. There was gruesome death. And any human being who will not run to Christ for the forgiveness of sins will receive their own death for their sin. But the wages of sin is death, always death, never anything other than death, always blood, nothing other than blood. So when we come to a passage like this and we scratch our heads and shake them and go, this just doesn't seem right, what would right be? This is one of the great problems with sin, folks, is that it has swept all of the easy answers off the table. It has left us out of good options. Now the only thing to do is to figure out what God would have us to do next. So So what they propose in chapter 10 and verse number 3 is this: a new covenant. This is a word weighted with a lot of meaning. Literally, by the way, the word make there is cut. Let us cut a new covenant. One of the, okay, for us, when we execute a covenant, so to speak, we just sign on the dotted line. I don't mean to diminish that, but we sign. Sign here, sign here, sign here, sign here, sign here. You're in a covenant. When they executed a covenant, they first executed an animal and they divided it in half. And they laid the bloody halves out and then they walked through them. And this was cutting a covenant. And again, the visual imagery is very clear. If I violate the covenant, I should be one of the bloody halves. Let us cut a covenant. We violated a covenant. Let's fix it with a covenant. Let's make a covenant to God to put away our wives and their kids. Divorce, divorce, divorce. And beginning with the leadership, we discover that this is massive and widespread and we can't fix it quickly. So we set a time and we appoint officials and we have a full government inquisition and men begin to line up and give their name and be entered into the record. Yes, I've done it. I've committed this sin. All right, we're going to execute the divorce proceedings for you. And on the names go and on the names go from the priests, from the Levites, from the singers. First the pastoral staff, then the deacons, then the church faculty. And the Sunday school teachers, here we go, we're going to line up, we're going to confess our sin, we're going to make a new covenant, we are going to make this right. And the book ends much like the book of Jonah ends. Not accidentally, but deliberately. In other words, folks, come to the end of the book of Ezra and you go, is that really the right thing to do? Well, let me ask you a question. How would it be a right thing to do to leave the marriages stand? In other words, let's put it this way. Who better to suffer for the sin? The people or the Lord? Because if we just go, look, man, this is a bad deal. And we got all these marriages and we got homes and we got property and we got children. So we're just gonna leave it. Nobody else can do it, we're gonna leave it as it is. Well, then you've basically come to the conclusion that God's word doesn't really mean anything. That God's word has to give way to the circumstances of the hour. On the other hand, if we obey the word of the Lord and we go back and recognize that we violated a covenant and we've got to fix that, and that means we've got broken homes, that's a painful solution too. There isn't a nice way to package this, to fix this. There isn't a negotiated settlement here. So God goes, okay, I can live with that. And the people go, okay, I can live with that. Had they continued on in these relationships, they would have perpetuated their violation of the word of the Lord and God's covenant with them and would have risked further judgment. So what's worse? The judgment of the Lord or the broken home? And I realize, folks, that we don't necessarily live with this kind of scenario in this vivid detail, but you live with this scenario and this question on a daily basis. We just do. Right? Am I going to perpetuate in this act of disobedience, which leaves the judgment of God hanging over my head? Or am I going to obey the Lord, which leaves me with this perplexing dilemma on this side of the equation? And the book of Ezra is pretty clear that the right answer to that was to make a right relationship with the Lord. Now, we hope Ezra never addresses it. These people, we hope that in the mercy of the Lord, that he is kind and helpful to these children and that there is a legitimate ministry to them. But the text doesn't take that up. It just leaves us here. The relationship with God has been made right by this radical action. Your eye of envy, pluck it out. Better to go through life blind in one eye than having two eyes be cast into hell. Thy hand offend thee, cut it off. Better to go through life maimed than have two hands cast into hell. This is the word of the Lord. And again, it grates upon us because it seems to be so harsh and unfeeling and unmerciful. And it would be if there wasn't a God in heaven who was offended by their action. But there is. And folks, whatever the outcome must be, whether it be the life of Westwood Heights corporately, or Ken Largent individually, or you individually, what must always come first to us is to be as best as we can in a right relationship with God, whatever those circumstances might look like, rather than try to think that we can negotiate some smooth path between the two. That is a recipe always for disaster. Let's pray together.